Good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. We'll start with a moment of silence. This is an opportunity for you to examine your lives, to make sure that you have no unconfessed sin and that you are in a proper relationship with God before the study of His Word. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we pause to remember those who have sacrificed, that our nation and allies may continue to live in relative peace and security, we remember that we would have nothing without your Son and His sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for His sacrifice and how you have used and continue to use that sacrifice to bless the whole world. Father, this morning we pray for the Joint Chiefs of Staff. We pray for its chairman, General Martin Dempsey. We ask for wisdom in making military policy for our nation and their troops. Father, we ask that you give them courage to make the hard decisions that are morally right and ethically right. We pray for Generals John Allen in Afghanistan and James Mattis in Iraq. Father, we ask that you give them wisdom in dealing with their troops in these foreign countries, that they would lead them well and that they would lead them rightly. We ask that you give them insight while dealing with leaders from their respective countries of responsibility, that they would understand those with whom they work. Father, we pray especially for our troops overseas, that you would give them courage in the face of daily adversity. We ask for safety for them and support for their families at home so that the troops can focus on their mission. For those that are overseas and are believers, Father, we ask that their lives and actions would reflect Christ to those around them, whether American or foreign. And we ask that you give them the opportunity to share the gospel and the courage to do so boldly. Father, we ask that you protect the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters overseas while they deal with daily pressures and stresses that most of us never face in our entire lives. We pray for all those family and friends who have lost a member or have lost a friend while in service to our country, whether abroad or at home, whether military or law enforcement or firefighters or medical emergency services. Father, we pray for Gary Horton in the American Freedom Assembly. We pray that you continue to support him financially for his work. We ask that you would work in the hearts and minds of those youth that he comes in contact with, that they would be open to his message of the gospel. Father, we ask that you use his compassion to win their trust and confidence. Please continue to encourage and comfort his family through all the trials that they face. This morning we pray for New Braunfels Bible Church and Pastor Phil Condon. Father, we ask that they would learn and grow from the hearing of the word, that their lives and speech would be characterized by love for one another and for all believers. Please bring them opportunities to share the gospel and open their eyes that they may recognize that opportunity for what it is. We pray this morning for the family of Rick De La Rosa, that you would comfort them in this time of loss. Father, only you know his status in your eyes, but we ask that this might be a time when his family looks to understand the things which follow this life, that you would draw them to you. With our body here, we ask that this morning we would learn and grow in your word, that you would continue to do your work, building us up as a body, growing closer to one another and to you, that we too would be characterized by humility and the godly love for one another. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Memorial Day is a day that we have set aside to honor those who have died in service to their country. I'd like to ask if there's anyone here who has lost a friend or a family member that has died in service as military or police or firefighters. Would you please stand? Do we have anyone here? Thank you, sir. Look around you. Remember that freedom's price is not paid only by the blood of those who sacrifice, but by the sorrow and the loss of those left behind. This morning, instead of a normal introduction, I'm going to read the citation for a recently awarded Congressional Medal of Honor. Corporal Meyer maintained security at a patrol rally point while the other members of his team moved on foot with two platoons of Afghan National Army and Border Police into the village of Ganjal for a pre-dawn meeting with village elders. Moving into the village, the patrol was ambushed by more than 50 enemy fighters, firing rocket-propelled grenades, mortars, and machine guns from houses and fortified positions on the slopes above. Hearing over the radio that four U.S. team members were cut off, Corporal Meyer seized the initiative. With a fellow Marine driving, Corporal Meyer took the exposed gunner position in a gun truck as they drove down the steeply terraced terrain in a daring attempt to disrupt the enemy attack and locate the trapped U.S. team. Disregarding intense enemy fire now concentrated on their lone vehicle, Corporal Meyer killed a number of enemy fighters with the mounted machine guns and his rifle, some at near point-blank range, as he and his driver made three solo trips into the ambush area. During the first two trips, he and his driver evacuated two dozen Afghan soldiers, many of whom were wounded. When one machine gun became inoperable, he directed a return to the rally point to switch to another gun truck for a third trip into the ambush area, where his accurate fire directly supported the remaining U.S. personnel and Afghan soldiers fighting their way out of the ambush. Despite a shrapnel wound to his arm, Corporal Meyer made two more trips into the ambush area in a third gun truck, accompanied by four other Afghan vehicles to recover more wounded Afghan soldiers and search for the missing U.S. team members. Still under heavy enemy fire, he dismounted the vehicle on the fifth trip and moved on foot to locate and recover the bodies of his team members. Corporal Meyer's daring initiative and bold fighting spirit throughout the six-hour battle significantly disrupted the enemy's attack and inspired the members of the combined forces to fight on. His unwavering courage and steadfast devotion to his U.S. and Afghan comrades in the face of almost certain death reflected great credit upon himself and upheld the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and the United States Naval Services. That's my introduction. Happy Memorial Day. So let's start this morning by reading Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 17. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Excuse me. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, and all wisdom, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So last week we saw Paul demonstrate why legalism fails. It fails because Christ is sovereign over the angels and has defeated them. and because our sins have been forgiven and we are freed from our sin nature. We are not to permit others to behave as if they had authority to judge us in regards to legalistic requirements. Legalism has no substance, where Christ is the entirety of the law, anticipated, and in whom we have everything. Legalism is contrary to holding fast to the church, to Christ, who is the only source of Christian growth. Not only can legalism not resolve sin, it is itself succumbing to sin and the sinful desires of the flesh which it's supposed to address. So this morning, starting in Colossians 3:1, where he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." When he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," this is a prothesis, the first half of a first-class conditional. All right? For all of you that really don't care about grammar, all right, that means that this is a if and it is true. If and it is true. Paul's not questioning that they have been raised up with Christ. He's saying, yes, if and it is true that you've been raised up with Christ, then. All right. Now, the word for raised up was previously used in chapter 2:12 to indicate being raised with Christ, which is, means here. And the aorist means a past action. It's done. It's already happened. It's completed. You have already been raised up with Christ. And this is the basis for his argument then, or for his command, keep seeking the things above. All right, this is grammar term. This is the apodosis, the second half of an if-then clause. All right, and it completes this conditional format. And his imperative here uses the previous part, the if-then. That's the reason for obeying this command. You've already been raised up with Christ. Therefore, keep seeking the things above. All right, this is the logical result, but not necessarily the only result. You've been raised with Christ, but you may not keep on seeking the things above. But Paul commands us to do so. And don't make any mistake. This is a command. Keep seeking the things above. All right, and the present imperative here shows the ongoing, continuous effort. This isn't, seeking the things above isn't something you do once, twice, once a week. All right. This is an ongoing thing, a perpetual thing. You are to continuously seek the things above. And he says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. All right. Now, when he says where Christ is, that present tense carries meaning. Christ is currently there. Right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, that tells us a few things. First, Christ isn't still in the grave. He's been raised, and he's currently seated with God. Now, this verse assumes that you've heard and understand the gospel, and that the gospel being Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. All people are sinners and deserve to spend eternity apart from God, but God graciously provided the means for us to come to him through his Son. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead, when you believe that he paid the price for your sins personally, then you have the promise of eternal life, and the topics we're discussing here make sense, and they apply to you. Now, this seating of Christ at the right hand is something that was foretold. David talks about in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." All right, and this is a prophecy anticipating Jesus Christ and his being seated with the Father. Jesus Christ himself anticipated this. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Right, now, that's an interesting statement there, because he's talking to men that deny his deity, men that do not believe in who he is, and yet he says, "You, unbelieving, will see me sitting at the right hand." Right, this is his, in a sense, his permanent station. And in times to come, at the final resurrection, when everybody stands before the throne, they are going to see him as well. And they will realize then, well, they already realize some of them now, but they were wrong. But Jesus is foretelling, even before his death, he's at his trial right at this point, and he says, I will be seated with the Father. Now, the ascension and seating of Christ is considered part of God's mighty work. All right, it indicates that Christ is sovereign over angelic and human beings. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the resurrection itself is a mighty work of God, but included in that mighty work is the fact that Jesus was brought into heaven and seated with the Father. That's all part of one mighty work. Now, the fact that he is seated with the Father, that has impact. That has meaning right here, right now. And that impact is the fact that Jesus has influence with the Father. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is no one that can bring condemnation against believers that carries any weight. And believe me, Satan tries. He tries. But Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was raised, and who is now seated at a position of influence with the Father, he's the one that stands there and intercedes for us. Every time Satan comes before God and says, look at him, look at her, they did whatever. Jesus Christ says, I took care of that. I paid for that. They're mine. Right. He has intercession with the Father on our behalf as he's sitting right next to the Father. Right. So there is impact in this session, this seating of Christ next to God. Now, still looking at this seating, the result of the baptism of the Spirit is that believers are seated with Christ in heaven as well. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, right here, the baptism of the Spirit, we were identified with his death and with his resurrection, and because of that identification, we are identified with his seating with the Father. So we are seated with Christ in heavenly places right now. So this baptism of the Spirit, we are in union with Christ. We have been unified with him. So where he is, we are. Right? And there's an example of this that you can see somewhat in marriage. Right? When you're joined to a spouse, you find yourself liking new things, doing things together, desiring things that you have not desired before. Right? And that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here in Colossians 1 when he says, seek the things above. Saying you've been joined with Christ. You are unified with him so intimately, so completely, that your desires should be for the same thing that he desires. You should be looking at things from the same way that he looks at things. Just as, and this is my example, but just as husbands and wives often come to a point of agreement on many things that we share together, we should be sharing in viewpoint with Christ. And we should be seeking the things that he seeks. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above and not the things that are on the earth. This is the exact same usage of things above in the contrast in the following clause. All right, things above refers to heavenly things. All right, so to set your mind on means to think in such that it's always uppermost on your mind. Always uppermost on your mind. Paul is commanding believers to keep heavenly things uppermost in their mind. And this is as a result of our relationship with Christ. We are to think continually, keep it foremost in your mind, heavenly things, because of our relationship with Christ. Now, this is not directly synonymous, but carries a lot of the same import as seeking. So we are to keep uppermost in our mind, and we are to seek. Now, for those of you that are married, all right, when you first met your spouse, can you remember walking around thinking about that person? And it, whatever was going on in your life, somehow that managed to make you think about that person? Right. I know when I was first dating Andrea, my coworkers used to say I had permagrin, because anything that come up, I'd start smiling. And they knew something was going on even before I mentioned her name, because I was always smiling. But there's this idea that we are to set our minds on the things above. So they're uppermost in our minds. So whatever happens in our lives, it becomes a reflection point that we look to Christ. Now, when he says not on the things that are on the earth, all right, this is actually referring back to the focus of those legalistic commands that he has just said, don't do it. Why are you submitting to that? All right, so he says, think on heavenly things, not the earthly focus of these commands. All right. So Paul hinted in Colossians 2:22 that legalism and law-keeping is focused on earthly things, things which are destined to perish. But the Christian is supposed to be focused on and actively pursuing heavenly things. So, and here I want to talk a little bit more. We have setting our minds and we have seeking. And the idea of seeking, setting our minds is thinking on. Seeking is actively doing. Seeking is actively doing. So that we are thinking and acting out, thinking and working towards heavenly things on a daily basis. Set your minds on the things above. So it brings us right here to our first point and to our second point. Our first point, focus your thoughts on Christ in heaven. Focus your thoughts on Christ in heaven. Point two, focus your actions on Christ in heaven. How real is Jesus Christ to you? Living to God is not an abstract. It means concrete things here and now. Not just someday when we die and are with him forever. So think about, how do you tell someone you love them? Is it enough to say, I love you? How often do you even say, I love you? Is it once a week? Once a month? No. When you want to tell someone you love them, you get to know them more intimately. You spend time with them. You do things for them. You touch them. You give them gifts. Now, five of those six should be characteristic of your relationship with God. How often do you think about God? How often do you think about God? How often do you pray? Once a day? A couple times a week? So, put in perspective, how often do you talk to your parents or your spouse? Once a day? A couple times a week? That's not the way for a healthy relationship with your family. So is that the way for a healthy relationship with God? And when you talk to God, how do you talk to him? Don't think of God as the divine vending machine. God, I need something. Here, give me another one. Don't go to him with just your petitions and your requests. Talk to God about what's on your mind. What scares you? What frustrates you? Things you don't understand? Talk to him about things you like. Be thankful for the little things as well as the big. Similarly, when you do things, consider how it impacts God. how it's viewed by God. Right? Married couples learn to take those things into consideration, you know, how their actions and words impact their spouse. And marriages that are successful, it's in part because both halves of the couple have learned to do this. Watch your attitude. When you know, or when you do things you know are right, do you do it because you have to? Or do you do it because you love the recipient? Men, think about when you open the door for your wife. When you do that, do you tell her that you're doing only because you know it looks good to others? I hope not. Or perhaps you say that you're helping her because it'll help you just get it over with sooner. Here, get in the car. Yeah, all right. No. So when we do things as unto the Lord, that means doing it out of love for Him. All right. When you give your spouse a gift, do you throw it in front of them and say, yeah, it's that time of the month. Here you go. Yeah, I'll give you something just to acknowledge that you're still here. All right. No. All right. So how mechanical is it when you give to the Lord? Is it just another bill? All right. Do you do it because the trade's coming around? Or do you actually think about what you're doing? Are you offering to the Lord? Are you giving to the Lord? Or are you paying another bill? You know, jewelry or a new tool set or whatever it is you give your spouse. I can't pay your spouse for all they've done for you. And we certainly don't ever really think it does. I hope not. But you're giving them a token of your love. And even the smallest of it, you're saying, I can't give you everything that would indicate how much you're worth to me. But let me give you something. We can't pay God for all He's done for us. It's not possible. But when you give your offering, all right, you're not paying back His generosity, but you're giving Him something and saying, Father, thank you for what you've done to me. Thank you for what you've done for me. All right. And in doing so, you show your love for the Father. All right. This is what it means to seek the things above, to set your mind on things above. Paul is talking about a living relationship with the living God. Now, verse 3, he says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now the conjunction here, for, it indicates that the status of the Colossians, they have indeed died. All right. And when I say that, that's talking about the baptism of the Spirit as we saw previously. All right. So this reinforces that if then in verse 1, all right, if and they have. All right. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. All right. The contrast is here between death and life. You've died to the old things. You've died to earthly things. Those are past. Those are gone. Your focus should be, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. All right, and here the tense is what's called an ingressive. It means it's done in the past and it continues to have impact even now and going forward. All right. So now when Paul says hidden with Christ, well, we know that God's invisible. We see that in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. Heavenly things aren't visible. See in the next verse, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Hidden is deliberately contrasted with revealed. Right. But it carries its own connotation. Our life, which we have in Christ, is similarly hidden. God's invisible. You can't see Him. So we, at the moment, we can't see Christ. He's hidden, at least from our view. All right. Heavenly beings, angels, are hidden. We don't typically see angels. They may choose to make themselves manifest. All right. But that's not something we normally walk about and see on a daily basis. They're hidden. All right. So too, the life which we have in Christ is hidden. Can't be empirically experienced, can't be quantified, can't be measured, but that life is every bit as real as Jesus Christ is. Now, Bishop Lightfoot summarized it this way. He said, "You rose again, it is true, but you rose only to God. The world henceforth knows nothing of your new life, and as a consequence, your new life must know nothing of the world." So our life is hidden with Christ. Looking at verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." The adverb here, "when," indicates something that's not yet happened. Right. Looking forward, when Christ is revealed. He has not yet been revealed. Probably not a surprise to anyone here. Second coming hasn't happened. You didn't miss it. Right. But at that time, in the future, when Christ is revealed, at that point, we will be revealed with him in glory. Now, the idea of revealing isn't the creation of something. We talked about creation this morning in Sunday school. No, it's the existence of something that's hidden and changes its state from hidden to seen. When Christ, who exists, he's just not seen right now, when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him. Right? And when he says in glory, right, there's a whole topic right there of glory. I would love to get into this. Maybe we'll do an extended series on what it means of glory. But we will be revealed with him in glory. Now, Paul talks about this revealing in glory in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So this is talking about the manner in which we will be revealed. All right. Now, this passage in Romans 8:20 looks back to Colossians 1:18-22. Right, there Paul talks about the reconciliation of all things to him in the new creation. Right, when Christ returns at the second coming, believers will be revealed with him in glory. And the progression started in 3 and 4, from dead to hidden, right, from dead to hidden life, and then life to revelation and glory. This is a positive progression. Things are getting better. Right. Things are getting better. And they will continue to get better in the sense that we have gone from dead to hidden life to revealed in glory. We always have something to hope for. So, with looking at forward to these matters of hope, the glory in which we will be revealed, the idea of regressing back to the limited earth, you know, when we're anticipating this heavenly glory, it's counterproductive. Verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." When he says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead," English translation here softens this a little bit. The verb here, it's an imperative. We've got another command. All right. And he actually says, "Kill the members of your body on earth." All right. Which is a pretty strong statement. All right. But the English translation here carries a sense of what he's talking about. All right. We are to consider this body as being dead to sin. All right. We've already been buried with him, raised with him, seated with him, and we're to think on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Now, we're still in this body that's on earth. We have a life in heaven, But we're here in this body on earth. But we're to use this body and treat this body as if it too were dead to sin and in heaven. The body that, and here he plays with words, he says upon the earth. Right? We are not to be focused on the things upon the earth. So too we are to treat this body which is upon the earth. Such that it is dead to these things. Now let's get to what I'll call the uncomfortable part. All right. Nobody likes to talk about sex in church, but here we go. All right. When he says immorality, that's the first word in the list, and that's straight up, that means fornication. That means sex outside of marriage, fornication. All right. And then he says impurity. All right, and this still carries the sense of sexual immorality, but this covers the spectrum of anything and everything of a sexual nature that is not fornication. All right, and again, this is talking improper relationships. All right, this is inappropriate sexual contact, pornography, deviant, aberrant behavior. All right, where he says passion. All right, the word passion here comes from pathos. All right, that's where we get our root word that talks about unhealthy things. Sure, our nurse here understands that better than I do. All right, this is the word for disease, sick. All right, and so he's talking about diseased, unhealthy sexual desires. All right, this is not talking about this is not a condemnation of desire between husband and wife, but this is talking within the reference to fornication and impure actions, improper passion. And you'll notice that he's getting broader and broader in his scope here. All right. Evil desire is more of a catchphrase. That if it doesn't fall into any of these other categories, but you're desiring something that's wrong and evil, evil desire. Any cravings for evil things. And then he says greed. And I have to treat greed differently because he treats greed differently. It says greed equals idolatry. All right. Greediness is set apart from the rest of the list as the only one that requires further explanation. All right. You already understand all the rest of them, so let me talk about the one that really needs explaining here. All right. And this actually corresponds to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There it is, black and white. You can either serve God or you can serve money. You can seek God or you can seek money. You can set your mind upon God or you can set your mind upon money. But you can't do them both at the same time. It's a pretty clear-cut black and white. Does this mean that we can't have money? No. Does this mean we shouldn't earn money? No. But money is not to be the focus. It's not to be the thing that we set all of our actions about so that the end goal is money. No, we are to be seeking the things above. And he says greed, which is idolatry. Those that live for money, that focus their lives on money, that all of their actions are dedicated to making money and more money, that's idolatry. That's worship of money. So just as verses 1 and 2 moved from seeking as an action to thinking and dwelling, now verse 5 has gone from actions, sinful actions, to sinful thoughts, sinful mental frame of references. All right. So that he's going action, but our thoughts drive our actions. So he's starting with the specific and moving back to the general that drives the specific. All right. Now, indicated here is that Paul is saying the believer needs to overcome sinful behavior. We need to overcome sinful actions, sinful desires, and particularly looking at immorality, because Christ is risen and we've been raised with him. He leaves no room for sin in this new model. Now, if we were to do a comparison between this passage and the Ten Commandments, right, in Exodus 20, there we're commanded to worship no one or nothing else. And here we have greed. All right. No adultery, which is immorality. No theft or covetousness, sexual passion, and evil desire. That we've got half of the Ten Commandments addressed right here in this passage. But Paul predicates all this on our relationship with Christ. That's what this is about, is our relationship with Christ. Where the commandments use self-denial as a means for attempting to control the physical body and its desires, Paul indicates that the believer is to treat this body as if it were already resurrected. The difference is one of mindset. And that's where the battle is won. Right? It's not simply a matter of volition, although volition very much plays into this. Right? But it's a matter of changing how we look at things. Right? So we look at life, and as we look at life, we realize the present implications of being intimately joined with Christ. And when we realize, when we understand what it means to be joined with Christ, we don't want these things. We don't desire them anymore because we really understand what it means to be with Christ. Verse 6, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." The things which Paul previously listed are shown to be the cause of God's wrath. It's not a comprehensive list of everything that's sinful. All right. It doesn't account for everything that deserves God's wrath. But this is a demonstration of the things that do bring about God's wrath. All right. And it says that the wrath of God will come. All right. And the present tense here indicates this is a still future fact. God's wrath hasn't come yet. It's going to come. And there's no question in Paul's statement, it is going to come. It just hasn't happened yet. And it says, upon the sons of disobedience, the wrath of God is promised upon those who do not obey the Son. And this is specifically, this is talking about what John says in John chapter 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And this is drawing this correlation between faith in Christ is obeying Christ. So those who do not have their faith in Christ, right, their lives are characterized by these things. Their lives have been characterized by these things. And they have an end that's coming, and they deserve that end well. So here we have a principle. Now, remember, a principle is not the main point of the passage, but it's a truth that we see in the passage. Sin incurs God's wrath. There it is. Sin incurs God's wrath. Sin's not a minor issue. That's why forgiveness means so much. If sin were a little thing, God's forgiveness would be a little thing. But sin is not, and God's forgiveness is not a little thing. God's grace is all that stands between us and the wrath that we rightfully deserve. So here we come to our last verse. Verse 7, "And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." When he says, "And in them you also once walked," the things which Paul lists out in 3:5 are the very things the Colossians themselves were guilty of doing. They were unbelievers. They did these things. Their lives were characterized by these things. Right. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is a powerful statement coming from Paul. Because what has Paul been condemning? Up to this point in their passage, he's been talking about fornication, anything sexually immoral, greed, lust, evil desires of whatever sort don't fall into the other categories. And here in Ephesians, Paul says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and he wasn't just any Pharisee. He was the creme de la creme of Pharisees. He was the top dog, so to speak, in the keeping of the law. He was trained by the best of the best. Paul didn't live in immorality such as he's listed out, but he still recognizes that as a Pharisee, he was living by the lust of the flesh, just as he condemned in the previous passage. As a Pharisee, he was indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. All believers once participated in such things. The idea of walk must be understood as cumulative actions that comprise a habitual way of life. These sins are repeatedly done as a general way of life and continue to be so and be done by all who do not believe in Christ. The Colossians lived in this sphere of sin. But there's a contrast between the way they were before, formerly, and what they are now with their life hidden in Christ. And here, there's a distinction between living and walking. The unbelievers live and walk. But our life is in Christ. So their live is being permanently stuck in the sphere. Walking is a habitual way of life. So you could say unbelievers have this dubious distinction of being 100% coherent in their actions. They live and walk in the same place. Unfortunately for them, it's sin. Believers, on the other hand, have a life in God and therefore should be characterized by habitual lifestyle, walking, that reflects that change in status. We no longer live in sin, so don't walk in sin. Implied here, believers are capable of walking in sin, but we should not do so. To do it is logically inconsistent, and it's acting as if you were still destined for wrath. So don't be characterized by sin. What's the point? Paul says, strangle out sin. Strangle sin out of your lives. Or put it differently, starve sin. Don't feed it. This is the flip side of what it means to set your mind on things above. It's a matter of recognizing sin for what it is. On a nice hot summer day, how many of you go into the bathroom and dip your head in the toilet? Doesn't it look inviting? And cold porcelain keeping the water nice and cool? No, of course not. All right. You know that despite the appearances, there are things in your toilet that you really don't want in your hair. All right. In fact, you know this so instinctively, it's probably never occurred to you, go dip your head in the toilet to cool off. All right. We just don't think that way. All right. You know, two of the things that separate us from animals, right, as the evolutionists like to say, we are still human animals. Right, but two of the things that separate us from animals, impulse control and rationalization. Dogs love both chocolate and antifreeze, maybe together. Right. They're sweet, they taste good, and they're both seriously poisonous to dogs. Right. Now, you may have heard that antifreeze tastes sweet. When's the last time you had a hankering for a nice, cool cup of antifreeze? No. You recognize that regardless of how it may taste, you shouldn't do it. It's poisonous. Right. I bet it doesn't ever occur to you to have a nice, cold cup of antifreeze. Right. So how about sin? Sin can be tempting, But you aren't dogs. You've got impulse control. It's fine to acknowledge being tempted. Right. That looks interesting. But remember, there's a bitter bite to this. Sin is poisonous. It's a taste of death. So once you recognize it for what it is, you don't want even a little. So kill your earthly members to sin. It means to strangle sin out of your life. Pull it up by its roots and get rid of it. So for a quick review, we have our principle. Sin incurs God's wrath. Point one, focus your thoughts on Christ in heaven. Point two, focus your actions on Christ in heaven. And point three, strangle sin out of your life. Just as you avoid doing things that make your spouse angry, just as you demonstrate your love for your spouse in many different ways, think on things above and putting to death sin in your bodies or doing the same with Christ. So go out. Have a wonderful weekend, building a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we know that on this side of eternity, we will never fully grasp all that you have done for us. But yet we know, even if it is somewhat imperfectly, that you have done so much, that you sacrificed your Son that we may live. And because you were willing to sacrifice your Son, you have also freely given us so many things, so many blessings. And one of those blessings, Father, is that we have a continual, ongoing relationship both with Him and with you. Father, I pray that this next week would be a time that we grow closer to Him, that we grow closer to you, that our lives would be such that we live with you, and live to you, that we would bring glory to you and honor, that we would demonstrate our respect and love for you in all that we say and we do. Father, we ask that this week as we go our separate ways, that you would bring to mind on a daily basis the different things that you have done for us and the things that we should be and continue to do for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.